Create in me a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit within me. Power. stand on your word.
Desire tonight to have him rain down on us. Amen. I know it is mine too. Amen. Musicians, God bless you. I appreciate it tonight. I had been announcing for several weeks that we'd be having a questions and answers service, Lord willing, tonight. And as of Sunday morning, I only had one question, so I thought, well, maybe we won't have much of a questions and answers. But by Sunday night, I had about 24. So. So I don't think I'll be able to get to it all tonight, but with the help of the Lord, we will try to take maybe the next couple Wednesday nights and have questions and answers. So I'm just going to do it a little differently tonight. I'm not really going to read a scripture for a text or anything, because we will be reading scriptures in with the questions, but wanted to read a couple quotes on what Brother Branham said about why we do this, why we have questions and answers at the church. And I was actually just listening to a tape yesterday with the family driving around the car, and heard Brother Branham say this in questions and answers on Genesis. He said the reason we do this is to find out what's on the people's mind, what they're thinking about, see, and that's what makes a good, strong church. You've got to have the times, just like you got to comb the cuckleburs out, like, you know, and everything, get all the things out of the way so that you can move steadily. So now that's the reason we have question night once in a while, is to find out. And he goes on down, he compliments Brother Neville on the financiers he'd given to some of the questions that had been there, and he said now they're fine. So Brother Neville had answered some questions apparently that morning as well. And he goes on down in A Man Running from the Presence of the Lord in 1965, and he says, and when these questions confront us about the Bible truths, there's got to be the right answer somewhere. That's right, it's got to be there. So we believe if there's a Bible question, there has to be a Bible answer somewhere. If there's a message question, there has to be a message question somewhere, and so on. Amen. God bless you tonight. The first question tonight, I'm trying to take them pretty much in the order that I received them, except for there's a couple that went along with other people's questions, so I'm grouping them together, the ones that are similar, but other than that, I'm trying to go about them in the way that they were received. But the first question was, where are the Old Testament saints that Jesus brought back when he resurrected? Where are they? It's a good question. And I searched the message, I searched the Bible, and my initial thought on it was actually wrong, just what came into my mind initially. But we find out in 1 Samuel chapter 28, you don't have to turn there, but you can mark it, when Saul went to the witch of Endor to discuss with her. There hadn't been any vision. He went before the Urim and the Urim of Thummim. He couldn't get an answer from that, and all these different routes that he had tried to go. So he went through a route that he himself had outlawed, which was to go to someone with a familiar spirit and try to get an answer from the Lord. So he went to the witch of Endor and asked her to call up Samuel. And she called up the spirit of Samuel, and she described what he looked like. And Saul immediately recognized that it was Samuel. And not only did she recognize him and see what he looked like, but was able to communicate with Saul and tell Saul what he was saying. And she was a medium in that manner of the word. And Brother Branham says in demonology, in several different places, he says there's a real true medium and there's a false But he said that even the real true medium, he said it's using, you know, spiritualism and things like that, which is of the devil. But she was able to call up the spirit of Samuel and speak to him, and he was still a prophet. He still prophesied and told Saul what would take place the next day, how that him and his sons would die in battle. And he said, you and your sons will be with me tomorrow. Brother Branham said if Saul was lost, then Samuel was lost too, because he said he'd be in the same place that they were. Now, Brother Branham comes around in demonology and says that you cannot do that anymore with the Christian. You can do that, the spiritualists and things, if they are actually a real spiritualist or a real medium, then they're talking to some demonic spirit or some person that's lost that's gone on, because there is no longer paradise where Saul or where Samuel was at that time, which was a place reserved for the Old Testament believers, because the blood of bulls and goats wasn't pure enough to bring them into the presence of the Lord. So Luke chapter 23, the thief on the cross turned to Jesus and said, remember me when you come into thy kingdom. And he said, verily I say unto thee, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. But then when Jesus came back, let's turn, if you would, Matthew 27 verses 50 to 53. St. Matthew 27:50-53. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. So they had a New Testament resurrection of the Old Testament saints that were with him. Now turn over with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Just across the page in Hebrews 10 verse 1, it says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So until Jesus came and shed his blood, they were reserved there in paradise. But now, the believer that dies, they go on beyond the curtain of time. Brother Branham spoke there in the sixth dimension where they're waiting. That's where the New Testament believer goes now. They can't be communicated with by spiritualism and all that. But where are those Old Testament saints? Because they already resurrected. Brother Branham says in Rejected King, in Jeff, in 1960, when he goes beyond the curtain of time, he says, I looked around and I thought, well, I don't get it. I said, where is Jesus? I want to see him so bad. They said, now he's just a little higher, right up that way. Somewhere, someday he will come to you. So those New Testament believers that died from the death of Jesus on, that weren't resurrected, in that resurrection they're waiting. But the Old Testament believers, Brother Branham says in the fifth seal, 1963, he says, why isn't it perfect? It's beyond perfect. It's not sublime. It's beyond the sublime. He's talking again about beyond the curtain of time. There's no name you can think. There ain't no word or vocabulary to say it. You've just arrived. And I thought, well, this would be perfect. And then what are we going to do next? He said, then when Jesus comes, he judges you for your ministry. Then we go back to earth and take up bodies. Well, I thought about it, then that's exactly Scripture said. Then we go back to earth and take up bodies. Then we don't eat there, neither do we sleep. Said we eat down there, back we go back to the earth. I thought, my, isn't this wonderful? Oh, my, and I was afraid of it. Why was I afraid of dying to come to this? Why, this is perfection plus perfection plus perfection. Oh, this is wonderful. See, we're right under the altar. See, that was it. We're right under the altar waiting for the coming, see? When he goes and gets the ones that are sleeping in the dust to raise us again, come by, raise us like Jesus come through paradise and brought up Abraham, Isaac, and all them, you know, was waiting in the first resurrection. They entered into the city and appeared unto many perfectly scriptural. So we're waiting for a resurrection. And we're waiting for a body change. Those who've gone on are waiting for a resurrection. But those who already have been resurrected, he says in the rapture sermon in 1965, he says the second rapture will be the catching away of the bride. The Old Testament saints has gone into his presence, paradise done away. So the New Testament saints are still waiting to go into his presence. He was on up just a little higher. But he said the Old Testament saints has gone into his presence because paradise was done away. And the Old Testament saints ascended up at his loud voice when he screamed and give up the ghost. Because why? The sacrifice, the propitiation of their sins that they had done waited on, believing that perfect lamb was coming. They had offered the sacrifice, the lamb. And when he died and yielded up the ghost, he screamed with a loud voice and all the Old Testament saints awoke. Watch the shout and the voice over here. The same thing at his coming. See, yielded up the ghost. And when he did, the sacrifice was perfect and paradise was emptied out. And the Old Testament saints come to earth again, walked around on the earth, and entered in with him at his rapture. David said over here, lift ye up. Up ye everlasting gates and be lifted up. He led captive, give gifts unto men. The Old Testament saints went in with him. They said, who is this King of righteousness, the Lord of glory, mighty in hosts, mighty host here. They come marching. Jesus led captivity captive, and here he comes with the Old Testament saints and went in the new gates up there. And said, lift up ye everlasting gates and be lifted up and let the King of glory come in. The voice come from the inside said, who is this King of glory? The Lord mighty in battle. The gates flew open, and Jesus, a conqueror, led captive captive them that had believed on him, and the word had come to them. There the Old Testament saints laying in there waiting. He led captive captive, ascended on high, took the Old Testament saints and went in. There is one rapture already passed. The next rapture takes place to 2 Thessalonians for the church, the bride to be resurrected, to be raptured into glory, which we are alive and remain. That's the bodies left on the earth will not prevent or hinder them which are asleep. For the trump of God shall sound first, and the dead in Christ shall rise, see, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. So they aren't waiting to be resurrected a second time and then go up. They're already there. He took them with him. Amen. Hopefully that helps you tonight. If you want that quote, it's in the Rapture 1965 is where he really explains it the best. Question number two is, how can we witness to others of the gospel of Jesus Christ in regards to the scriptures? And I think that's one area where most message believers, even myself included, is lacking and could use a lot more improvement on, is witnessing to the unbeliever. That's what Jesus' first commission for us was to do, was to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, it's easy for us sometimes. Well, it's not always easy, Brother Paul, but usually it's easy for us to talk to somebody in the message about the message. They've already heard about the message. They've already heard about the Lord Jesus. And even though we may differ on theology and we may differ on doctrine and different things like that, on the basic principles, the majority of the people agree that God sent a prophet, that Jesus Christ is our Savior, on the baptism and on many of the major doctrines and things like that Brother Branham taught. Most of us can have some common ground there. But when it goes to going out into the highways and the byways and telling people about Jesus, sadly, it seems like most of the message people have got very lax in that manner. And that's one thing where I want in my own life to see improvement. I feel like I have improved over the years, and I want to continue to see improvement. And that's where I like to see the church improve as well, is the lost outside here on the streets, that we should be able to share the testimony of the hope that we have in our life with them. Because if we don't, who is? Who is going to shine the light to them? Matthew chapter 5 verse 14 says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 was actually the very first time when I was about 17 years old, and a brother had invited me to speak at his church, and the very first sermon that I attempted to preach, I titled it Lights in Laodicea, and I spoke on this verse, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. If we go out here and we're ashamed to testify, that's not going to affect so much the message believer or the Christian, but it's going to affect those that are lost, that could have been blessed by our testimony, that could have been blessed by our life, those that could have been saved by our testimony. If our gospel's hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Satan is doing everything he can to prevent the unbeliever from seeing. He doesn't want them to see. He doesn't want them to recognize. He doesn't want the light to shine in their path. And he doesn't want, if there's a seed there, for that seed to be quickened. He's trying everything that he can do to prevent that, including getting us to be too lazy to go out there and do it. Including getting us to be too lacking in grace to think that a certain person could receive it. Jesus knew who Judas was all along, but he still gave him a chance. He still gave him an opportunity to hear the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So I believe we should do that. I believe we should be living a life worthy of the gospel. And then if we run into somebody at the grocery store or wherever it would be, at work or at school, that we should be ready to give an answer when they ask us a question. Why do you sisters have your hair so long? Or why don't you men swear and talk about women and things like that like the rest of these guys? What's different about you? We should be ready to give a witness of the testimony of the light that's in our heart to try to encourage somebody and to try to lead them to Christ. Now, the second question, or the third question rather, goes hand in hand with that. It says, how can we witness to other Christians of the end time message of Brother Branham? And I believe that goes hand in hand. Some people will argue with you and say, well, you can't get them to Jesus until you get them to the message. And others will say, well, you can't get them to know about Brother Branham until you get them to know about Jesus. Well, to me, you know, it doesn't really matter. It's however God leads you specifically for the individual. Some people might have a hard time grasping the idea of a Seventh Church Age messenger and a prophet if they've never even heard of Jesus or don't even know anything about that. But there's other people that maybe they could recognize in that way. For instance, the Mormons, they're very prone to talk about prophets because they believe in prophets, so it's not hard for them to talk to us about prophets. There's others that maybe don't even know that there's still prophets promised in the New Testament. So however the Lord would lead you specifically, I do believe that to really get a true revelation of who Jesus is today and to get a true revelation of the Godhead, you can't recognize that until it's revealed to you by Malachi 4 and Revelations 10:7. Of who Jesus really was, the true Godhead. But there are people that do have an understanding of Jesus, or that would maybe be more apt to receive a small understanding at least of who Jesus is, and then begin to present them with the message. There's a question that goes similar to that in a minute, and I'll pick up more on that when we get to that question. But Matthew 10:16 says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, and harmless as doves. wise as serpents and harmless as doves. When I read that, I think, don't try to force it down somebody's throat. Don't do like Brother Branham said about the man that went out there and was trying to sell the nail gun, and he saw a guy out there with an old hammer, just plinkety, plinkety, plinkety. He said, oh, you're just out of the picture completely, and began to run down his product. You don't have to run down somebody else's product to sell yours. In fact, usually you'll do yourself and the gospel a lot of disgrace by doing that, but usually everybody wants encouragement. Everybody wants to be encouraged. So I would recommend, if you're going to go to witness to somebody, don't try to force it down their throat. Maybe just say a few things. I usually, if I feel led to talk to somebody, I'll say something like, my, the Lord sure has blessed me lately, or the Lord sure has blessed me with a fine family and a good job, or something along those lines, something just small. And by their reaction to that, I can tell, are they an infidel? Are they an atheist? Are they a nominal Christian? What are they? I can begin to get a little bit of an idea about where they're at by that, how they respond to that. If they say, I don't want to hear nothing about your Jesus stuff, then I know they're probably just one that I'll be as harmless as a dove and just fly away. I'm not going to try to push it down their throat and get in a fist fight with them. If they say, well, I never was a church goer, but I believe in God, or I never understood that, but I guess that's okay for somebody, then I'll know that's got me a little bit of an opportunity to work there, but not much. Or if they begin to say, oh, he's blessed me too. My church has been having wonderful services. You can kind of get a feel for where they're at and how much you can share and how much the Lord would lead you to share by their response. Don't try to give them the whole barrel full at once, but just kind of see how they respond to the message. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in the synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Spirit of your Father, which speaketh in you. So I don't think there's a magic formula that we can say you have to use these verses, or you have to use these tapes, or you have to use these quotes. I think each individual is at a different spot in their life, in their belief, in their walk with the Lord, or whatever it would be, and that God will lead you what to say to that specific individual if you just approach it with a sincere heart. We're not all on the same level. Even in the message, we're not all on the same level. There's some people that have been in it for 50 years and maybe know it very well intellectually, but maybe they haven't got very far spiritually. And maybe there's another guy that might, he's only been in the message about 6 months, and he may not be able to quote any very many quotes and things, but yet he's like a house of fire on a windy day, that everything he does know, he wants to share with everybody, and he's excited about it. So we have different people on different levels, intellectually, spiritually, whatever it would be, and we find the same thing out in the world when we go to witness to people. There's some people that have been hurt by churches or by individuals. There's some people that have been taught that, you know, there is no God, or in evolution and all these different things, that they're not very accepting of it. And then there's other people out here that are hungry and seeking and just looking for somebody to show them something real. That's what they really want. It doesn't matter how much that you can talk about it. They want to see a real life lived before them. Question number 4 is, how do you talk to people about the message when a lot of them don't even know the most familiar Bible stories? I was trying to talk to this one 22-year-old a couple years ago, and he had never even heard of David and Goliath. So that's a situation where I don't think somebody like that is going to be able to understand a whole lot right at first. So I would take Brother Branham's example on what to do there. You have to find a common ground with them somewhere. Remember Brother Branham, when he talked to the atheist, he didn't get on serpent seed and Godhead and water baptism and all these things. He found something that was right there in the man's front yard that he could identify with in nature, and he began to show the man God in nature, and it was something that the man could relate to. It was something that the man was interested in. It was something that they could have a conversation about, because he was wise enough to find something that they had a common ground on. And if it's somebody that doesn't know very much about the Bible, You're not going to be able to even approach them very much about, you know, faith or divine healing or Jesus or even some of the very things that we would think were the very basic things we're not maybe going to be able to get across to them. But if we can find a common ground with them to strike up a conversation, whether it be about nature or whatever it is, and then find a type in there to introduce something about the gospel, to introduce something about the Lord Jesus, or to introduce something about the message, and I think that's wonderful. But you have to find a common ground. It's just like these people we've been talking about that are turning away from the message, or people that don't even have any idea about the message. I'm not going to be able to go to them and talk to them about, well, Brother Branham said this over here, Brother Branham said that over there. They don't care what Brother Branham said at that point. And then if we go to the Bible and I say, well, Brother Branham taught predestination just the way that Paul taught it, and here's what Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 9, and I begin to be able to show them by the Bible the same things that Brother Branham taught, if they don't believe the Bible, if they're an atheist, or if they're somebody who doesn't believe that the King James Version is the infallible Word of God, then I'm not going to be able to have very much of a common ground with them to be able to explain to them what I believe, because we're not on the same page. We're not speaking the same language. It's just like if Brother Joshua and I go down here to a Chinese restaurant and we're trying to order, and the waitress doesn't speak a bit of English, and we don't speak a bit of Chinese, it's going to be hard for us to explain to her, unless they've got a menu with pictures, what we want. And it's the same thing when you go to witness to somebody. If they don't believe in the Bible, if they don't believe in the message, they don't believe in all these things, it's going to be hard for you to find a common ground that you can discuss these things on, unless God just really gives you wisdom to use something in their life or something in nature to use as a type that they can see God through, like Brother Branham did with the infidel. So I hope that's a help to you tonight. Also, I know, you know, a lot of people around the message, they think that all that witnessing is handing somebody a book or a tape. Well, I believe in handing people books and tapes. I've done it for years. I keep a little box of them in my truck and a little box of them in our Suburban usually, so that if I'm at a gas station or somewhere and I see somebody and they look like they're seeking for something, I begin to talk to them, maybe ask them, you know, are they a Christian? Have you ever heard about William Branham? Maybe hand them a life story or a man sent from God. But I don't think, a lot of times just standing and hand them out randomly to people, if you're not careful, they'll just throw it down and walk off and maybe seal their doom quicker than they would have if you'd left them alone. I usually, before I give out a book or a tape, I try to at least strike up some kind of a conversation with the person to see how receptive they are. And then if I begin to share something with them, they say, oh my, that's wonderful, I've never heard it like that. Then I can begin to introduce, well, God sent a prophet and this is how I heard about this, and begin to share those things with them. I believe in giving books and tapes out, but I don't think we should just get it, I don't know the word to use, but get lazy and say that that's the only way we can witness and just hand somebody a tape and run away. But I think that God should be able to use our life and our testimony and our witness for them to see a living example. And then when they begin to say, my, I've never seen anybody that believed it like that, but that makes sense with the scriptures, then you can say, well, here's where I got that from. Malachi 4, Revelation 10:7, a man sent from God, life story, whatever it would be. I think there has to be at least something, a spark there for them to receive it. Now, I'm not saying God can't use that. I know there's people, there was a testimony that Voice of God had up on the website of a man that went out in the desert somewhere, and he was standing on the edge of a cliff about to commit suicide, and the wind blew in the sand and blew back, and there was a message book laying just crisp and perfect in the sand. How did that book get there? I don't know, but it was a predestinated seed, and he sat down on the side of the cliff and began to read the book and came back to his right mind and walked back down the hill. So don't put God in a box and say he can only do it this way or that way, but I'm just saying, as a rule of thumb, what I would do in most cases. Question number 5 is, will we as a church ever have any community outreach activities to witness to others of the joy we have? And my answer to that would be, I don't know. I'll be praying about it, and you be praying about it. Now, I would encourage all of you in your own individual lives to do whatever you can to be a witness. As far as like a church-wide group activity or community outreach, I don't know. I do want to see more of an outreach ministry in the church. If you have ideas of how you would like to go about that, you can present them to me or the deacons, and we can pray about that. It's something I have thought about, but I don't know if it'll ever be something we actually do as an entire group activity or not, but I will be in prayer about it. Question number 6 is, why do we use the King James Bible as opposed to other versions? That's a very good question, especially in light of some of the things that have been going on with people leaving the message and saying all kinds of different things. Brother Branham did not just use the King James Bible, but he did primarily use the King James Bible. He also referred to two other Bibles I know that he said that ministers should have in their studies and that didn't contradict the King James Bible. One of them is the emphatic diaglot, which is straight from the Hebrew, or from the Greek rather. It's only the New Testament, and it's exactly translated straight from the original Greek manuscripts into English, where the King James went, if I remember correctly, went from Greek to Latin and then to English. But, you know, Brother Branham, it says in the Church Age book, I'll read a little quote here, that the translations using the original manuscripts, he said, even though translators differ, we find that actual scripts do not. There's also a Dr. Lamza, George Lamza, who Brother Branham actually met personally. He wrote a book called the Lamza Bible that was directly from the Aramaic translation. They found some Aramaic scripts, which a lot of historians believe that was the actual language that Jesus spoke when he was here, was the Aramaic. So it's directly translated from the Aramaic. Brother Branham met Dr. Lamza and said he was one of the most spiritual men that he'd ever met. If you search his name in the message, he has a lot of good things to say about him. And one of the things he always refers to about Dr. Lamza is, if you see this little symbol at the top of the Lamza Bible, it looks almost like a flame with three little dots at the top of it. And that was the Hebrew symbol for God. And Dr. Lamza, when he came and he heard Brother Branham speak, he told Brother Branham, he said, they told me that you were a prophet, but he said, now I know you are, because he said, you're the only person I've ever heard really explain the Godhead that way, that it's not three gods, but it's three attributes of one God. And that's what that symbol was the three attributes of one God. So I'll read a little bit about that. Brother Branham says, in Thirsting for Life in 1960, he says, now I've got an old emphatic diaglot of the original Greek translation, and it's one of the most outstanding things. I'd advise it to any of the clergymen. Questions and Answers on the Holy Ghost, which we just listened to a few weeks ago, 1959, he says, now the English words many times has such meanings to them, such as, like, now I'd say bored. Take the word bored. You'd say, well, he meant that we were boring him. No. Oh, he paid his board. No. Well, it's a board on the side of the house. Well, see, any of those, there's four or five different words which could be used. You have to get the sentence. It could also mean that you bored a hole in the side of the wall or something like that. So many times when we read the King James, that's why sometimes if we're really teaching on a topic, sometimes I'll go and drill through into the Greek lexicon and find out what that actual English word, what the original Greek word was, just like we looked at some of those words where Paul was speaking about homosexuals on Sunday morning. Paul doesn't really come out right there and say the word homosexual. He doesn't really come out and make that specifically clear, to where if you didn't know what some of those old English words were, you wouldn't really understand what he was talking about, maybe read right over it. But when you go to drill down to what the original Greek word was, sometimes you realize Paul's talking a little bit harsher than I thought from maybe the English word that was used there. He's making a little bit more specific. So the diaglot, it does go back and use those original Greek words and tries to take it and isolate it to the individual meanings of the words. Sometimes when I'm studying, I'll use one of those, the diaglot or the Lamza. Brother Branham says in the Church Age book, in page 32 to 33, he says, today we have some students who claim that the original manuscripts were written in the Aramaic, which was the language of Jesus and the people of his day. It is claimed by them that the people did not speak and write in the Greek as is commonly supposed. And the fact is, our historians are divided on that. For example, Dr. Schoenfield, a most brilliant student that has from research proved his satisfaction that the New Testament was written in the vernacular of the Greek-speaking people of that day. He builds a fine case for his beliefs based on the various documents at his disposal. But on the other hand, we have another renowned student, Dr. Lamza, who is convinced that the New Testament was written in the Aramaic, and he has none other than the brilliant historian Toynbee to back up his contention that the Aramaic and not the Greek was the language of the people. So it seems possible that the New Testament was written first in Aramaic. However, before we get too concerned about this, let us read both the King James Version and the translation by Dr. Lamza. To our gratification, we find the words in both amazingly the same, so that there's no difference actually in content or doctrine. So that's got the prophet's seal of approval on it. We may even conclude that God has allowed these newly discovered manuscripts and recent publications of already known scripts to come before us to prove the authenticity of what we already had. And we find that though translators may fight each other, scripts do not. So to me, that's a testimony. Here they had the Bible written in the Aramaic. Here they had it written in the Greek. They brought them both together and translated them. And a prophet of God sits down and reads them both and says they don't contradict one another in doctrine. That's a testimony to me of how God protects His Word. Now, there's newer versions. They have the Message Bible, the New International Version, all these different versions. And to me, when I sit down and look at most of them, I haven't read very many of them in depth, but I have looked at a few different verses. Acts 2 and 38 is usually the first one I go and check to see what a translation says about that, because a lot of times they'll water it down. The Catholic says they said, do penance and be sprinkled or something like that, instead of repent and be baptized. But, you know, they've got all kinds of different translations and things. The reason that we stick with the King James, and the reason why I believe the prophet of God did and referred to these others, they're direct translations from the original manuscripts that I believe God kept His hand on to protect. Now they've taken from these, from the King James and others, and they've translated it again and again and again and watered down the English to where a lot of the words, like I tease about a lot here lately, even now they've got a Queen James Bible that doesn't offend the homosexuals or doesn't offend anybody. And so if you're not careful when you start reading some of these newer versions, it's just a watered-down version of the original. And I don't want a watered-down version. I want to take what it really said. A sister wrote a question here and said that two of the questions she had that she had written down were answered during Sunday morning service. So praise the Lord for that. She says, how do you pray? Do you worship first? Do you ask for help for yourself first or others? Do you read your Bible first or pray first or either? Do you pray out loud or under your breath? That to me, again, would be however God leads you specifically for each case. If you're not careful, whether it be in your prayers or your scripture reading or listening to tapes or reading a message book or whatever it'll be, if Satan can't get you one way, he'll try to get you another way. If he can't get you to stop reading the Bible or stop praying or stop listening to tapes, then he'll try to get you so fanatical on the other side that you about lose your mind, or either he'll try to get you so traditionalized that you have to do it all a specific way, and you go in and you do this a certain way and that a certain way. If you're not careful, if he can't get you to stop doing it, he'll get it to become a tradition to you, just like communion. If he can't get you to stay away from the communion table, he'll get it to become something that's just something that's common to you, that, well, I guess it's communion night, so we'll go take communion again. So Satan, he'll play both sides of the table, as we would say. He doesn't care how he gets you, he just wants to get you. So I don't have a certain way that I do it. As far as praying, I don't have even a certain time of a day, although I probably should, that I go and pray. I'll usually pray when I wake up in the morning and pray when I go to bed, and I'll usually have several different times during the day that I'll have something on my heart and be praying, or praying for other people. Several times a week I'll come here at the church and pray while I'm studying, and walk up and down the aisles here and pray for different ones, the places that they sit, as the needs that they have come on my heart, or different things. But I don't always sing before I pray. I don't always read my Bible before I pray. I've just seen so much tradition around the message, I try to stay as far away from any tradition as I can. Sometimes, even at church, sometimes you'll think, why did Brother Nathan do it that way? Why did he normally sings this many songs and he did this, or he normally has the prayer here but he did it here, or whatever. Sometimes I just do that to make the devil mad. I don't want to get in a routine that we just have to do it a certain way all the time. I just want to let the Spirit lead however he wants to lead. So I don't believe that you have to. I think that's wonderful if you want to worship first, or if you want to read your Bible first, or if you want to pray out loud or pray under your breath, as the sister said. I don't think it matters. I know God hears it no matter how you're saying it. I don't think that, you know, we should do like the Bible said about the ones that go and they make it a big public show of their prayers with great swelling words just to show somebody that you're praying. I heard Brother Morris here a few Friday nights ago. He had a good analogy of it. I thought the way that he presented about praying over your food at a restaurant. He said some people, they'll go and they'll sit down to pray for their food, and they'll do one of these numbers and look up, and somebody doesn't know if you're just rubbing your forehead or if you're praying because they're ashamed. And somebody else, they'll go and pray loudly so everybody in the restaurant hears them, to make a big show that they're praying and want to make a statement to everybody. But there's a balance there, that we shouldn't be ashamed of praying in public, but we shouldn't make a spectacle of it either. So we want to have the right balance on these things. So how do you pray? Do you worship first? All these different things. I think that would be up to you, however God would lead you for a specific time. Sometimes when I'm going to prayer, it's because either someone has asked me to pray for them, or because someone comes on my heart while I'm driving, or maybe I'm listening to a tape and something strikes me that convicts my heart or something. I pray about that. Many times I'm just praying, you know, as we all would, going through and praying for our loved ones, or going through and praying for certain situations in the church. So I myself wouldn't want to have a specific routine that I do every day as far as worship and read and pray and all those different things, but however you want to do it is fine. However you feel led for each time, I just wouldn't make it a tradition and allow it to become that. As far as reading your Bible first or praying first, personally, I would probably pray first, just so that I feel like I'm in the right atmosphere to receive something from the Word when I read it. But I don't think there's anything in the message of the Bible that says that you have to do it that way. Psalm 100 verse 4 says, "Enter ye into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise, and be thankful unto him, and bless his name." So I know there's some people that have taught it that you have to pray a certain way, that you have to, when you first begin to pray, we have to thank God, and then we have to go and say other things, and then we ask God for things last, and all these different things. I think whatever the need is right then, if you feel like praising God, then you praise him. If you feel like thanking him, you thank him. If you have a need, you ask him the need. I don't think, if I called my dad on the phone, my earthly father, and I needed $50 or a check was going to bounce and I was going to lose all kinds of money, I would say, "Hey, Dad, I need you to loan me $50 if you can. I'll get it to you after the first of the week." I wouldn't say, "Oh, Dad, old chum, sure good to see you, buddy. I sure appreciate all you've been doing for me, and you know, I really think you're a great guy, and I want to thank you for the last time that I needed to borrow money off of you and do all that." No, I'd get right to the point with what I needed, because he's my dad and we have that type of relationship. So I think it should be the same thing with Papa God, that we can go to him if we have a need, and we don't have to beat around the bush and play around it and do all these other works of going through all these different processes. But you just ask him what you have need of, or if there's something that he's done for you, you don't have to go through all these rituals. Just go and praise him for it. Amen. How to pray? I think I sat down and thought about what I would recommend is how to pray. There were several words that came to mind. First of all, sincerely. I would pray sincerely. If you're just praying because it's a routine that, oh, I forgot to pray today, so I better pray and say thank you, God, for this, and bless so-and-so and help so-and-so and all that, you're not praying sincerely. You're just praying because you know you ought to. So first of all, I would pray sincerely. Second of all, I would pray personably. Make it something personal, not just "now lay me down to sleep, ask the Lord my soul to keep," but something personal between you and God. You should have that type of relationship to where you can talk to him just like you would talk to me or anybody else. Thirdly, I would pray specifically. If you don't, many times it's got me in trouble, Brother Layton, if you don't pray for specifically. Don't make wide range requests. Be specific with God, because God has a sense of humor. Also, I would pray frequently. The Bible says pray without ceasing. Pray frequently. Don't go, if Brother Layton says he loves Sister Layton and he goes for 3 months and doesn't talk to her, then I would have to question if he really loved her. And it's the same way with God. If you say, "Oh, I love you, Lord," but you never want to talk to him, I have to question whether you really love him or not. So pray frequently. And then lastly, when I pray, I would pray expecting something to happen. Don't just come and pray and say, well, I guess he hears me, or I hope he hears me. But no, you pray expecting. So pray sincerely, personably, specifically, frequently, and expecting. That would be my advice. Now, Luke chapter 11, verse 1 says that it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. So this would be the best advice that I could give you as far as how to pray. But I'm not going to read it out of St. Luke, but I don't think they ask him the question in St. Luke. They ask him, or in St. Matthew, they ask him in St. Luke, but I like the St. Matthew version of it better. St. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 says, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. It's not how many words we use, it's the sincerity of the heart. They think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask. After this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He's addressing him specifically for who he is. He's not just saying, hey, old buddy, old pal, but he's addressing him. If I called Brother Layton, I wouldn't say, hey there, bud. I'd say, hey, Brother Bill, I need to talk to you about something. He's addressing him specifically. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He's approaching him respectfully. Thy kingdom come. Most of us don't approach him that way. We're too happy here that we're not looking for the kingdom to come. We're already enjoying our little kingdom that we got here, but we should be expecting his kingdom to come. Lord, we want your kingdom to come. We're waiting for your kingdom to come. Thy will be done. There's another hard one. Most of us want our will, but thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, not so much a brand new Cadillac or a million-dollar house, but Lord, just give us what we have need of day to day. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So if we want forgiveness, we have to show forgiveness. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Lord, don't allow us to enter into all these things and slip up, but deliver us from those things, asking him for help. So I believe that's how to pray. I don't think you have to say the Lord's Prayer every time, but he was just giving us an example of how we should pray. Now, in the question number 8, do you have time for one more question? Well, I got one amen. There's two more that go right along with this, and I'll try to hurry. Question number 8, how does prayer work? Jesus said that your Father in heaven knows what you have need of, and that the Spirit makes intercession with groanings that cannot be uttered. He also told us exactly how to pray. Because God knows what we need and we know not what we should ask like we ought, how then does prayer work? I have a completed prayer list that proves that it does, but how does it? How does prayer work? Well, in one sense of the word, we don't have to know. I don't have to know how an airplane functions to get on it and fly to Arizona. I don't have to know how, I don't understand, I'll be honest with you, Brother Yarborough, how those two little engines can get that big old plane to stay in the air that high with that much weight and how it takes off like that. I don't understand all the mechanics behind it, but I've seen it happen enough that I have confidence when I get on it that it's just going to work. Amen. I think that's the same way with prayer. We don't have to understand all the mechanics behind it as long as we have faith in the dynamics. But it's an honest question. And I don't understand the gravitational pull and all these things. How that Brother Bram said if one of those planets got out of line, it would just suck everything out of orbit and all that. How does God keep all that together? How does it that that I can stand upright without there being so much gravity that it would crush me? How is it that, you know, if there's just enough gravity that if I jump, I don't float off into outer space? And how does all that work? I don't understand all of it, but I believe that it works because I see it every day. I think part of it has to do with confession. I used to type here a few months ago when I was preaching about Philip and how that many times there's things that I know Philip has need of. He might need a new pair of jeans, or he might need to eat a little bit more of this or eat a little bit more of that. He may not ask me for it, but I'll just go ahead and do it because I know that he needs it. But then there's other times when he'll come to me and say, Daddy, I'd really like this or I'd really like that. And the things that I just do out of necessity that I know that he has needs of, sometimes it doesn't mean as much to him and it doesn't mean as much to me, even though it's necessity. But when he comes and really has something that he would like to have and I give it to him and he comes to me and he really from his heart appreciates it, then that means more to him and to me because it's something that he asked for, it's something that I responded to, and it was something that he was grateful for instead of something that I just provided out of necessity. So I think part of it has to do with confession. There's also very specific scriptures with promise around prayer. And we should remember that prayer isn't just a one-sided thing. Prayer shouldn't be just that you're asking for something, but prayer should be a fellowship and a communion with God. So prayer isn't just, Lord, I want this and I need this. But in the Garden of Eden, when Adam walked with God in a theophany body, God would come down in the cool of the evening there, and there stood Adam looking at God in this theophany body, and he would speak to him, and he would speak to Eve, and they could have real fellowship, just like you or I would have after church, or if we would go out to eat somewhere, they could commune with one another like that. But after the fall, they couldn't fellowship like that anymore. And the only way that Adam could fellowship with God was to have prayer. Now, I can imagine that would be hard for Adam. It'd be like if you had, well, it would be more than that. It'd be a million times more than light. But it'd be like my dad. He has a son that lives in Delaware that he started traveling with my Uncle Jeff when he was about 12 years old, and he moved away from the house when he was about 16 years old to work with my Uncle Jeff in the ministry, playing music for him and things as he would travel. And, you know, it was a big transition, I'm sure, for my dad to go from seeing him every day in the kitchen, in the living room, and outside, maybe washing the cars together, to maybe just a phone call once or twice a week. I'm sure it was a hard transition for him. So you can imagine Adam as he goes from seeing God in the garden every day of his life. I don't know how long he lived before the fall actually came. It may have been hundreds of years that he was there in the garden. I don't know. Before the fall and before death started to take hold on his body and he began to age and all these things. But every day of his life that he'd lived in the garden, he'd come down and worship with God in the cool of the evening. And now the only way that he can communicate with him is to kneel down and to pray and say, Father God, oh, this load that you've given me, to this separation, knowing that I'll never see you again in this body, knowing that I'll never be able to talk to you again. No doubt Adam had some very heart-wrenching, desperate prayers from that transition of not being able to see God face to face anymore. So prayer isn't just a one-sided asking for something, but it's a fellowship with God. It's the way that we have communion with God. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 to 11 says, ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be open. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask? James 4, 2 and 3 says, we have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss. John 16, 23 to 24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be filled. So God wants us to ask. He wants us to ask him. It says in the Garden of Gethsemane, even Jesus prayed. And it even says that he fell on his face and prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. So even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, in different places in the Bible, we'll find that he prayed, yet he was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. They asked Brother Branham in one place, if I remember correctly, they said, who did Jesus pray to? He said he prayed to the Holy Ghost that was on the inside of him, just the same as you and I. That's who we pray to. I don't pray to a God a million miles away somewhere out here that can't be touched by the feeling of my infirmities, but I pray to the God that's right down here on the inside of me, that knows what I'm going through, that feels my needs, feels my pains, knows what I'm going through. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says, Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. The Greek word there is profession or confession. Brother Branham said he's the high priest of our confession. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says, For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. So even though that he's the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and even though that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him, yet he still can be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, and he still wants us to come boldly before the throne of grace, asking him for these things. There's times that there's a scripture, I believe it's in Isaiah, that says, before you ask, I will answer, and before you call, I will hear. God works like that. I've seen God work like that, to where before even maybe I have a chance to ask him about something, he's already met the need. There's times that, you know, he makes groanings that can't be uttered, that, you know, maybe we don't even know how to ask him right, but yet he goes ahead and allows it anyhow. But he has that attribute of Father, that he wants us to come and ask him. He wants us to come, and many times he's waiting on you before he'll do anything, because he's the high priest of our confession. He's waiting for you to confess it. He's waiting for you to ask him. He's waiting for you to testify about it. So many times it's God waiting on us. That's why we pray. And I mean, that's how prayer works, is that it's not just that I ask God something, but it's that I have fellowship with God, and that God, because of the fellowship and the communion that I have, he knows the sincerity of my heart already, but he appreciates the time that I take for him, just like you, your wife or your husband, your child, whatever it would be. If you really love them and they love you, you know that. My wife knows that I love her. I told her that I loved her when I married her. But I shouldn't stop telling her then. She knows. I told her, Brother Stephen. I told her that I loved her. God knows. He knows what's on your heart. He knows all these things. He knows. Well, he's a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart, but he wants us to tell him about it. He wants us to come and spend time with him. Your wife, brothers, I'm preaching to you tonight as well. Your wife, she still wants you to hear you say that you love her. She still wants you to spend time with her. I'm taking vacation this weekend so I can try to spend time with mine, because we don't get to spend very much time together. But they want us to spend time together. If you really love her, you'll want to spend time with her. If you really love God, you'll want to spend time with him. You'll want to have fellowship with him. You'll want to have communion with him. And then when you enter into that holiest of holies there, and it's just God and you and the rest of the world doesn't matter, then, Brother Bam said, then visions begin to come. Then healing begin to come. Then all these different things. God already knew about the need, but he wanted you to enter into that fellowship with him so that you could discuss it. There's many times that I know maybe my little boy wants something, but I, just like little Nathaniel back here, my dad knows that he wants him to tell him some of these stories over and over and over again, but he wants him to tell him about it and say, Papa, tell me about Cap. Tell me about the owl. Tell me about all these different things. He likes to hear him say that. God likes to hear us say it too, to say, God, I love you. God, I need you. God, I'm going through this trial. I don't know how I'll make it without you. He already knows that, but he wants to hear you say it. He's the high priest of our confession. How important is it to pray? Question number 9. Let me just read you a few quotes on this one. I think Brother Branham explains it better than I could. How important is it to pray? Brother Branham says that prayer changes things. It's the most powerful force that God ever put in the hands of man, is a sincere prayer offered to God. Jesus said, whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, that I'll do. Believe it. Try it once and see if it isn't true. And the prophet Elisha, He says sometimes we go off on a tantrum somewhere and not think about God, not pray over it, ask the Lord what we should do, whether we should do it or not. We find out that our supply of blessings is cut off. Then we wonder sometime, well, wonder why I can't have no more blessing. You don't watch. You let down in your prayer life. You say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, that's the more sign you should pray more than ever. Read the Bible every day. Pray every day. Don't make any decision too harshly or too quickly without first considering God about it. Ask Him, shall I do this, Father? Ask Him, is it your will for me to do this? Then see what the Holy Spirit will speak to you. He might not give you a vision, but He'll speak in some way to you to let you know if you'll be sincere and ask Him. He says again in desperation, He says, our dear Lord Jesus Himself, in the world's greatest battleground, Gethsemane, He cried out in despair. Should He take the sins of the world, or should He just remain on earth with His beloved disciples? What He wanted to do. But watch His humility as He humbled Himself. Not my will, but thine be done. Humbled Himself to the Word, the promised Word of the God of heaven. Notice then, He went a little further, and if He went a little farther, how much more ought we to go a little farther? See, and notice the Scripture says here in Luke that He prayed earnestly. Brother, sister, if Jesus had to pray earnestly, how much more have we got to pray earnestly? If Christ, the God of heaven made flesh, had to pray earnestly, how much more are we, sinners saved by grace, pray earnestly? If the decision throw the Son of God in despair, what will it do to you and I? Desperately, we must cry. If the musicians would come, what dost thou hear? 1959, he says, I might sing too much, I might pray too much, I might shout too much, I might cry too much, but I'll never pray too much. You can never pray too much. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. So we should always be in communication with God. You might need Him sometime on the scene real fast. Amen. And so I think some of these things, you know, when Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, I believe that, you know, if he had just laid there, the prophet had already spoke that he was going to die, and I believe God would have just took him on home. But in desperation, he turned his face to the wall and prayed, and God heard the sincerity of his heart, and he sent Elijah back. He didn't change the word. It was still thus saith the Lord that he was going to die. He just changed the timeline. He just changed the timeline is all that he did. And I think there's situations in our life that if you don't ever pray about them, there may be certain things that God may just allow to go ahead and happen. I believe there's certain things that are predestinated that no matter what we do, they're going to happen regardless of what we do. But when that happens and how that happens will depend on your attitude, your prayer life, your reaction to the Word. Brother Branham said when that man backslid there that was a minister, He said, oh, Brother Branham, I don't love him no more, and all those different things. And he said he kept going down further and further and further. He said God took him home. Didn't say send him to hell. He was a predestinated seed, but his reaction could have changed the whole picture. God would have still taken him home eventually, but he maybe could have been able to be an influence on other people. He maybe could have went on and been able to be a help to others. His end may not have came exactly the same way, but because of his decision, God cut his life short and said, I'm going to take him on home before he blasphemed or before he caused somebody else a stumbling block or whatever it be. So our attitude, our prayer life, all these different things has more effect on us than we realize. Sometimes it doesn't have just effect on us, but it has effect on our children, on our family, on our loved ones. Maybe God is just waiting for somebody to sigh and cry a little bit for the sins that are in the church or the sins that are in the family. He's able to come on the scene. We know that he's able to, but he maybe is just waiting on you to ask and pray in faith. It's not just enough to say the words, but we have to pray the prayer of faith and believe that it's going to happen. Sometimes it takes coming into that atmosphere of prayer before we can build faith to have faith for the right things. A lot of times we have intellectual faith to say, oh yes, I believe it, I accept it, all these different things. But when we enter into that worship and prayer and fellowship with God, He can build our faith on a level to where we can truly accept what is already in His Word for us. Amen. God bless you tonight. I hope, I know I kept you long, but I hope these questions were a help to those that ask them and also to others as well. Let's just sing a song before we go tonight. Oh, what a mighty God Jesus is. Oh, what a 9:30. It's not even 9 o'clock. We got plenty of time. Amen. Let's sing it tonight. Let your word be born in the manger of my heart. Oh, let it live in me. Let it start. Oh, live inside this house of clay and mold it every day. Just let your in the manger of my heart. Just let your word be born in the manger of my heart. Oh, let it live in me. Let it start. Lord, live inside this house of clay and mold it every day. Just let your sing it. Oh, let your word be born in the manger of my heart. Just let it live in me. Let it start. Lord, live inside this house of clay and mold it every day. Just let your word be born in the manger. Questions, we have a source that we can turn to, Lord, in the scriptures and in the message of the hour, Lord, to be able to find answers for what's on the hearts of the people, Lord. I don't know these things within myself, but I thank you, Lord, that through your leading and through your word that's already been provided, that we can find a balance on these things, Father, and find answers to what hearts are seeking for, Lord. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for your presence, Lord. Thank you for the services last weekend, Lord. We're looking for the services forward to the service this weekend, Father, Lord. Just be with each one as they go. Protect them and keep them safe. Bring them back at the appointed time, Lord. Just lead us and guide us. Be with each family. May your Holy Spirit just be the unseen guest in their home. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. In the manger of our heart, oh, let your word be born. In the manger of my heart, oh, let it live in me, let it start. Oh, live inside this house of clay and mold it every day. Just let your rock of my soul. God bless you. You're dismissed. Let's sing it. Hosanna.